in the Christmas Advent season, and as a result, most of our students are gone. But that's a good thing, because they're going to be home with their family, and we get to have a little smaller community. And I feel like I like to share and preach with smaller crowds. I don't know why. It's just a personal thing, I guess. But it's nice. So first of all, I want to say just thanks for coming and being a part of this and getting to come together as a family to worship in the Advent season. It's always a good thing. So what do I say? All right. So before I begin today, I'm going to actually just first open a prayer, and then I'm going to read the word to you, read the scripture to you. We should read the scripture first. Could I have everyone rise to read the scripture today? We are reading, or we're looking at the first epistle of John, 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. I'll tell you why I chose this verse later, okay? 1 John chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. I'll read it to you. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father God, thank you for this word, your word, Lord, that is true, that is real, that has been with us, that has come to be with us, Lord. We thank you for the reminder today of your word and its power in our lives. We come before you in a season of Advent, of anticipation, as we long and wait for your return. We thank you, Father, for the reminder every year we could have, at least more than once, but during Christmas we get to remember once, that you love us, Lord, that you are part of our lives, and that you have come to save us. And Father, I come before you, an imperfect vessel, broken, deeply in need of your grace. And I'm sure many of us, all of us here, are deeply in need of that grace. And we come as a family, together to worship you, to be in your presence, to sit at your feet, Father, to learn from you, Father. I pray, Father, that I would decrease, you would increase. Father, I pray for those that are not here with us today. Keep them safe. Take care of them. Bless them with their time with their family and their loved ones, and worship you in other places, that wherever they go, they always have you close by. And Lord, we thank you for that reminder. So, Lord, we thank you again for today. We pray this in your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so we are in the Advent season. Now, if you've been Christian long enough, you've heard of the Advent season, right? And I've probably talked about it once every year, or at least once a year. But last few years, we've talked about it multiple times. But it's the season right before Christmas, starting at the end of November, where we basically have two things we do. Basically, what we're thinking about is the coming of Jesus and remembering his birth, okay? But it's the idea of Advent is based on this idea of two things. First thing is it's about the first coming, when Jesus first was born, right, when he first came. And it's about that sharing and that passion, that longing for the coming of the Messiah, the hope of the promise of God being achieved, happening. So that's the first thing. We kind of tie to the first coming. We remember it, and we long for that desire. The second thing we're anticipating is the second coming, which is his return, right? That he, to be alert, to be ready at any time for Jesus' return. So it has this first coming reminder, second coming longing kind of thing, working together in unison when we come to Advent. So Advent is a time, kind of like Easter, where we remember an aspect of who Jesus is and what he has done, how God is working his plan of salvation. And it's been around since at least like 480 AD. That's when it's like first recorded being practiced, but it's something that's really tradition, a big tradition, and throughout the churches, Christian churches all over the world. So I wanted to share a little bit of background, because this is probably my only message for Christmas. Not cheering because it's my only message. Well, kind of cheering. It's hard to preach the word of God about Christmas, because I've done it like, and I can only imagine if you're 20 years in, how much less things you have to say. But I figured out what I'm going to say for next year. I just figured it out today. It's nice. But every year during Christmas, I'm always like, what can I possibly talk about for Christmas that everybody doesn't know already, right? So I tried doing a lot of different things that I'd never done before. Like I did the birth of Jesus. I did a kind of analysis of Joseph and Mary. I did the angels. And then I talked about Bethlehem. I've never done the shepherds. So that's probably my next year's thing. That's why I'm excited. But today, I decided to go not extra biblical, because it's in the Bible, but I'm going outside of the story of the nativity story to talk about Jesus and what the season of Christmas is about. So today, why that text was that I was praying about what to share with you guys. And one of the things that happened was I realized, but I'm sure all of us here, we can get caught up in the hype of the holiday season, you know, the Christmas spirit, right? They call it the holiday spirit. And what that looks like for me personally is Black Friday and Cyber Monday, right? I was right after Thanksgiving, I was reading the Black Friday. Chris Rock posted this, and it was the most, I loved this one, so I posted it and shared it. But if you didn't see it, this is what it was. It's like Black Friday, when people trample others for cheap goods mere hours after being thankful for what they already have. And I found that particularly ironic because in many ways, I think Christmas, we can become very caught up in the shopping thing, right? Get caught up in it. Okay, first of all, I want to say Christmas itself, as a reminder, is a gift, right? To celebrate and to bless others is always a good thing. So I'm not against shopping and buying stuff for others, but I find this kind of funny that we can kind of get so caught up in the spirit of Christmas that we forget to think about what Christmas is truly about. And so today is kind of a reminder that we're not mindless zombies pursuing Christmas as a shopping thing, which is not a bad thing, of course, but it's that we consider what its purpose was, what is the significance of Christmas. And that's why today, the sermon title is The Significance of Christmas. What is its weight to us? What is its purpose to us in our lives? And today's kind of fundamental, basic stuff. And I looked at 1 John because it's a very fundamental text. It doesn't get caught up in the hype of the time. And John, basically, when he writes it, challenges the fact that people had kind of forgot who Jesus was, the significance of Jesus in their lives. And so 1 John is actually written to kind of challenge, at that time, a group of people that came in with false teaching against who Jesus is. Is Jesus real? Is he not? You know, it's a Gnostic thing. And without going too much into that, all I can say is, in many ways, Christmas, we get caught up in the spirit of Christmas. We kind of lose sight that it's not about gifts and buying stuff. It's about Jesus. It's all about Jesus. It's about what God did. So today, the sermon, I'm going to break it into four parts. Significance of Christmas. First point, gracious salvation, true gracious salvation. That's what Christmas is about. Second point is genuine fellowship. My third point is real love. And my last point is complete joy. So true gracious salvation, genuine fellowship, real love, and complete joy. And I do this because, you know, it helps me to follow my train of thought. So the first point I want to say is true gracious salvation. What is that? What does that mean, true gracious salvation? And if you notice, in the very first verse of 1 John, at the very end, it says, which we looked upon, we have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. And I want to tell you guys, who wrote John, 1 John, John, also wrote John chapter 1. And if you go to John chapter 1 of the Gospel of John, and you look, in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, He was the beginning, He was in the beginning with God, right? And all this stuff, okay, is about this person, Jesus Christ. It's all about Jesus Christ. And that's the question I want to first talk about, is what makes Christianity so different that it has its own holiday, right? What makes Christianity so different that it has its own holiday? Because if you look at a lot of different faiths, and this is not a dig at other faiths, okay? I want to kind of point that out, is that the founder of the Christian faith isn't just a prophet. He's not just a wise teacher. Because many religions have their prophets, right? And obviously Jesus is a prophet in many ways too. And they have great teachers. And I think the purpose of almost all religions, I think, is to seek out some sort of eternal life. And the thing that I noticed that's a little different is that a lot of these faiths tend to say, you need to do this, you tend to need to do that, right? In order to find God, to have eternity, you need to do certain requirements. There's certain things you need to accomplish. And what John records Jesus say in John chapter 14, what Jesus says himself, he says, I am the way, I am the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See, Christianity does not just say that Jesus was just a great prophet. It doesn't just say that he's a great teacher. That if you do certain things or you do those things, you get saved. That you earn a right to go to God's kingdom. Right? It doesn't say that. According to Christmas, Jesus Christ is God with us. That's his name, Emmanuel. Right? God with us. He has come to save us. He is the source of true life. And I think there's a misconception of salvation that often trickles into our faith, especially for Christians. Okay, so this is more addressed to all the believers here, which is pretty much all of us, right? I think. And I don't say this as a point at you, because I kind of struggle with it personally a little bit as well. Is I think when I talk about doctrine or teach about truth, a lot of us will say, "Yeah, you're right. It's not about what you know, right? It's kind of what you do, like how you prove it, how you live it out." How you have you lived your life is just as important as what you know, right? And I pretty emphasize that a lot with people because I think a lot of people know the word very well, but they don't really live it, right? But what happens is people can over-focus on the work part, the action part, okay? And they kind of lose sight of the truth part. And so kind of this point today is to re-emphasize what is it that we base everything on. And I think a common fail for us is that we believe that if we go to church, right, we do our tithing, we live a good life, we're a good citizen, we pay our taxes, that if we keep doing this, that by doing all this stuff, yeah, I'm a good person in faith. I have a good standing with God. And I want to tell you, that's really dangerous because a lot of what we say, actually borderline is kind of like workspace. It's about what we do rather than what God has done, right? And I think when we do that is we tricks us to think we're actually living a Christian faith. You guys, am I losing you guys or is it good? Okay. And I think there's three ways it affects us. And I don't think I recorded this down. But I think there's three ways that how you're affected by this subtle trickery to your mind about grace versus works. Okay? How it works is the first thing is it makes you stressed out. It makes you worried. And the reason why you're stressed and you're worried often, okay, simplified, so this is not a short today, is that you're anxious, you're stressed out, you're worried because you're not sure if you lived your life good enough. You're not sure you lived it good enough. So you worry about it a lot, right? You worry like, man, did I do enough to honor God and please God? I think I struggle with that sometimes, okay? I struggle with all three, so let's be honest. I'm not just pointing fingers. I'm saying we all struggle with this. Second point, so the first one is stress worry. The second one is like a fearfulness. We get afraid. And the reason we're afraid is because we know we haven't lived it good enough. We've been terrible people in some way. Maybe someone else doesn't know about it, but you know about it. And the last thing is we get prideful. We get full of, like, we look down at others. We get judgmental. And how do I know that? It's because what you believe is I have lived a good enough life. And because I've lived a good enough life, others around me haven't lived a good life. And I look down at them. And so three ways that our works mindset kind of subtly trickles into our thinking as Christians. And it's very dangerous because those are actually not grace-based. They're very works-based thinking. But what we learn here, what John writes in these very first four verses, is that salvation has come through a man, come through Jesus Christ. And that is God's answer to the question about salvation. That salvation happens not by our effort, not by what we do, but it's completely by what God has done for us. Right? That's based on the Ephesians verse. Right? And I think Christmas is a great reminder that salvation, it's all about God. God has sent his son, right? His son has come to save us. It's pretty amazing. And when John is writing 1 John, I want you guys to read it in a way that realize he's testifying. It's a very powerful. It's kind of like a court testimony. The verbs he's using is very court testimony-ish, okay? He says, I was there. I saw this person alive. I saw him resurrect. I interacted with the resurrected Jesus. I touched his hands. He fed me fish. I hung out with him. He taught me the word after he had died and he resurrected. And he's saying, this is not a myth. It's not a legend. It's not created thousands of years later, hundreds of years later. I was there with Jesus. I saw him. So what I testify is to be true. And I think it's always interesting as Christians, you can't say Christmas is, you can either say it's full of lies, fantastical lies, Or you could say it has to be absolutely true. There's really no in between. Jesus doesn't give you that space to do that. And if Christmas is true, then it's not about what you do. That Christmas is a reminder of God's grace. That's my first point. Christmas is a reminder of grace, a gracious salvation that God has sent us. My second reminder today of what the significance of Christmas is about is the idea of genuine fellowship. If you look at verse 3, after all this testimony about, this is real, this is what I saw, right? He says, that which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And the second thing I want to emphasize is fellowship. That we get to experience genuine fellowship with God. It's not just enough that you know God as a theory, as an idea. Okay? A lot of us do. There's a lot of people that acquiesce that God is true and He's real. Okay, but then they won't live a life of personal, intimate fellowship with Him. And that's a problem. Okay, God isn't just a concept that you go, oh, that's great. I like the idea of Jesus or God. God isn't just this power that we call for help when we need help. And we don't, you know, it's not just an insurance policy. And the last thing, but God actually became human so that we could experience true personal relationship, fellowship with Him. Fellowship with God is to experience intimacy with Him. Okay? And that's my second point. And what I'll flesh it out a little bit. C.S. Lewis has this quote. I really like it, and it kind of gave me the idea to share this. And it was actually from a book I probably read somewhere too. But it says, I believe in Christianity as I believe that the sun has risen, not only because I see it, but because by it I see everything else. And this is a really famous quote, right? Some of you heard of it? Yeah, it's a great quote. And I was like, oh, that's a good quote. I was thinking about it. And it basically, the idea is, if you ever think about the sun, yeah, I think about things like this. Sometimes I'm like, oh, look at the sun. And can you look directly at the sun? Can you or I look directly at the sun? No, right, because it'll melt your eyeballs. I mean, not literally, but it will injure your eyeballs or your eyes, right? At best, if we look at it, we become blind or we get really blurry vision for a while, like spots, right? You can't see the qualities of the sun. You can't see the sun, its flashes, its dark spots. You can't see the eruptions on the surface, the bubbling, right, when you see the pictures, right? Only way you can see the sun is if you have a filter. The only way you can truly see the magnificence, the glory of the sun is if there's a device that allows you to see it, right? Like when people would have sun eclipses, they usually use like paper things to kind of show a little bit image of it, right? It's similar. And when you look at Jesus in the Gospels, what you see is God in human form, okay? We see Him tangibly through His love. We see Him tangibly through His words, through His deeds, His touch, His compassion, right, His grace, His mercy, His patience especially, right? We see God in a very human way, very tangible way. Because if you go to the Old Testament, if you ever look at Jesus, or you look at God in the Old Testament, which is really cool, my professor once said this to me. He said, the Old Testament God that we see is a God about justice. And He's powerful, right? And there's wrath. And when you get, but there's grace, but you don't see it directly. It's always in the background. And when you get to the New Testament, what you see is, my professor always says this, I like it. He says, grace abounds. Grace steps up as the main character in the second scene. And then justice goes to the back. It's still there, but the focus has changed, right? And I love that reminder that in Jesus Christ, what we see today during Christmas, what we are reminded about is that we are able to come close to the Almighty God, to grasp Him intellectually, to touch, to hear His voice, to relate to Him, to read His words, to read His experiences, His life. That God becomes something tangible. When we get through the Minor Prophets, I want to point this out. The Minor Prophets, you get all this time, you hear about God, but it's very distant, right? You take it all on faith, okay? When you get to the New Testament, He's there. He's with us. He's actually in our lives. He's in the human timeline interacting. And I think the reason that's possible is that God gets to come to know us by overcoming an infinitely difficult problem, right, of our sin, which separates us from Him. And He has to enter into the timeline to deal with this, right? And by doing so, He deals with sin truly. That's the gospel, right? He deals with sin truly. like entering the timeline and fighting it and overcoming it personally. Right? And what Christmas really, I really like this thought, is that what Christmas reminds me of is that God desires fellowship with you and me. That's what he desires. That's why he does Christmas. Christmas is out of love. It's completely out of love. And it's about wanting that fellowship with us. He loved us so much that he gave us his only son so that whoever believes in him should not perish, right, because of their sin, but have eternal life. And the second part of that verse, which nobody really always quotes, but it's really good too. God did not send his son to the world to condemn the world, right, but in order that the world may be saved through him. And so the second question is, how will you desire, how will you respond to God's desire of fellowship with you? See, that's what Advent is about, the season of Christmas is about. God wants fellowship with you. That's why he sent his son Jesus to be with us. And so it's to be reminded again of its significance. Okay? That's my second point. Okay? Third point, real love. Real love. And I think this is kind of a little bit more off topic. This is more of a thought process. And I'm going to break it down a little bit. Is that I think there's a common argument in the day-to-day, and I don't say we have that, at least, of course, I think most of you are Christian, but I think we should address it, is that a lot of people will say, you know, love is just a part of our natural physical reaction. It's just a bunch of synapses firing, there's some, you know, hormones kicking in, and then I feel love for people, right? I feel this warmth and gooey feeling, right? This chemical reaction has happened. And it kind of ties to the idea of what? Natural selection, right? The idea that somewhere in the past, our thoughts, our joy, our love, our hopes, our ambition are merely behavior that came through decisions that our ancestors made, overcoming. They were stronger, so they made these. They were loving and desiring these things. And these desires were stronger than other people's desires, and because of it, it survived. It overcame everything, right? And that idea is very pervasive, and basically, if it wasn't strong enough, it wouldn't have lasted, right? But it's funny because what I hear a lot of people say, you know, life matters. People should care about people, other people. Love, it actually matters. People love people. People care about these things. And that's not a survival thing, in my opinion. It doesn't, if you love people, you're not going to try to kill them or try to overcome them, right? And I think sometimes there's a lot of thoughts that, you know, it's about survival of the strongest, but our actions are, especially during Christmas, reflect a very different view. During Christmas, I always think love actually really does stand out. People are more generous. People tend to be very giving, right? Exceptionally giving to people they don't even know sometimes. And Christmas becomes a very giving, selfless time. And I that's why I always think Christmas is a good reminder of real love, what it looks like, right? It's very selfless. It's not just chemical reactions. It's not about survival. You don't survive by giving people things, your resources, right? Physical strength doesn't manifest that, right? And my point to say this is this. Even though we might believe that love is just a chemical reaction, we don't live that belief out. We actually practice a very different thought about love. That love is something actually not just scientifically explained. It's something transcendent. It's something more. Okay. And I think what it does is, I think what I wrote down was Christmas tells you and I that what our heart knows deep inside, that Christmas, or that love is not just something that is chemical reaction based, but it has some sort of eternal aspect to it, some eternal perspective to it, that it's something that's external from the timeline, that it's something that we desire. Have you ever watched, like, what's that movie? It's not Inception. The guy that made Inception, what was that movie? The one about the space travel? What was it? Interstellar. I don't know if you guys have watched that movie. Who's seen the movie? I don't want to ruin this movie for you. Well, if you haven't seen it, you're bad. But Interstellar, it proposes the thought that love, like gravity, it transcends the physical world, right? It has some sort of transformative extended quality that passes over time, right? And I think that's kind of interesting. And I would say that Christmas reminds us that love is something that has lasted far greater than our timeline, that it's actually been there before creation, okay? And I'll explain how. If you ever read 1 John, and you read the Gospel of John, you read John chapter 5, you read John chapter 17, the idea of the Trinity, right? As Christians, we profess to believe in the Trinity, right? The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, right? And if you ever get to read that, and you think about it, right? I wrote this as a definition, but you guys know what the Trinity is. I'll give you a basic definition. I wrote it down so I can make sure to give it to you. One God who eternally exists as three distinct persons, right? And the three ways it breaks down is the Father and Son and Holy Spirit are distinct persons, right? Second point is that each person is fully God, right? And the third point, which is very important, there's only one God, right? How does that work? I can't really explain it to you very well. I mean, people use the apple or the, you know, water state thing, but I don't know, right? But my point of saying that is when you see the Trinity, what you see is community, right? And when you see community, what I want to point out is that in the community, that is the only way, it's in community is the only place that you can see love manifest itself. Before time started, the Trinity was there, right? God was there, and he loved, they loved in community. So love existed before creation. It wasn't a created thing by God. It was like, oh, I decided we should have love. No, he actually, what is love, right? He experienced it in fellowship. And that's a very important thought. If love predates that, it's not just the physical reaction. It's not just the chemical reaction, okay? Did I just totally lose you guys on that one? Okay. I'm worried about that because this is a really important point. And I totally lost my train of thought. I wanted to share something really personal about that. Okay, doesn't matter. And then I have this quote, and I really like this quote. I was reading Tim Keller's Reason for God, which I really like, so you guys always notice. It's inside our bulletin. It's this really long quote, okay? It says, when a Russian cosmonaut returned from space and reported that he had not found God, because those are the first time they went to space, okay? C.S. Lewis responded, he's in the UK, this is during the Cold War, right? Responded like this, that like Hamlet going into the attic of his castle looking for Shakespeare, if there is a God, he wouldn't be another object in the universe that could be put in a lab and analyzed with empirical methods. He would relate to us the way a playwright relates to his characters in his play. We, the characters, might be able to know quite a lot about the playwright, but only to the degree that the author chooses to put information about himself in the play. In a few paragraphs now, if the God of the Bible exists, he is not a man in the attic, but the playwright. That means we won't be able to find him like we would find a passive object with the powers of empirical investigation. Rather, we must find the clues to his reality that he has written into the timeline, the universe, including us. And on a few paragraphs down, in the Christian view, however, the ultimate evidence of the existence of God is Jesus Christ himself. Because if there is a God, we characters in his play have to hope that he puts some information about himself into the play. But Christians believe that God, I believe he did, more than give us information. He wrote himself into the play as the main character in history. When Jesus was born in a manger and he rose from the dead, that is a physical explanation. And what Keller's basically saying is that is what God did in the teaching of Christmas is what we have to hear is the love that God created this world, right? And knowing that we strayed, he writes himself into the story to get us out of the mess, right? And that is the main character story is who? It's not us, it's Jesus, right? And he wrote himself as the playwright writes himself into the play. And I really like that idea. That's why he was born in the manger. That's why he died a life. He lived a life that we should have lived, right? He died a death that we should have died. And love is not just a coincidence. It's not something that's just a chemical reaction. It is something that has much more eternal weight to it. So my real love is something greater than just what we think it is. Okay. And I want to make a really interesting point about this. I thought about some of these love songs. And why do always, a lot of love songs, what do they talk about? It always is about, this is a song particularly, Always and Forever, right? You're like, why would you sing about Always and Forever if it's just about this eternity? A lot of people sing about love in a very eternal way. I don't know why we do it. We want to talk about love like it's forever, right? There's a reason why our hearts are tuned to the eternity aspect about love. Because there's something our body, we know, but we don't really want to put our finger on it about love, that it's something greater, right? And so we implicitly know that it's something infinite somehow about love. So I really like that idea. And so that's the third point, is that real love, that's what Christmas is about, which is real love, okay? My last point, complete joy, is kind of wrapped around the last verse. And what John says in the last verse, he says, after all these things, he talks about the fellowship with God, the Trinity aspect, the having fellowship with God is important. He says, we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete, that our joy may be complete. And what follows after, what he's saying is this, my joy is not complete if your joy is not complete. He's kind of saying is, if you don't fully understand who God is, I can't fully experience that joy because I know that I'm worried about you. I care about you, right? And what he cares about is that they would understand God deeply, to have genuine fellowship with God like he does. And to have that, he would be filled with a lot of joy and hope, okay? And this is where I'll digress again because today is more of a digressing day kind of thing. I really love biographies. If you know me long enough, you know I read a lot of biographies. I devour biographies. And because they inspire me in everything I do, they set the example. Men and women that I've read that have their lives of faith really shape the way I want to live my life. And in many ways, they were the first mentors I had. I didn't really have older brothers and sisters when I was younger in my faith. Not because I didn't have it, but we were peers. My friends and I were mature, but they were my age, right? It was hard to kind of look at them as mentors. So my first mentors in my life were all like dead people. Dead people, and some people that are still alive. But there were people that I didn't know, but I could read about their lives. And they really inspired me. And if you know some of my people, you know people like the Doctor, Tim Keller, C.S. Lewis, Spurgeon, whoever, Jonathan Edwards. I like these people. I wrote a list down right here. But I always have this quote I tell people. Show me your heroes. Show me your people that you are inspired by, and I'll tell you what kind of person you'll be. Because your heroes inspire you to live a life a certain way, right? So I never thought I was going to be a pastor, but I ended up reading so many pastor books that probably had an effect, right? In a good way, I guess. And the reason I bring that up is one of the people that I'm very impacted by, and you'll hear me quote him a lot, is Martin Lloyd-Jones. He is a big character in my life. He's very doctrine-based, very much about Jesus. He's very impactful. And the funny thing is, I didn't know about him until my buddy Dean randomly bought a book at Calvary Chapel. And he had it, and we were competitive at that time, so anything he had, I wanted to do it too. So I got the same book. And we ended up, it changed our lives. Like, it literally is a book that I've read multiple times, parts of it. And it has crushed, like, any, like Martin Lloyd-Jones, even though he's dead now, he really challenged my faith in a way that I never thought I would be, like, challenged. It made my life, like, matter. Like, my faith matters to me. It's not just a theory. It's real. This has to be something more. And it was just in the sermons, right? And the reason I bring this up is because one of the things that J.I. Packer, this really famous theologian, wrote, like, a famous author, too. He wrote his own books. He wrote this thing about Martin Lloyd-Jones' preaching. He said, I have never heard such preaching. It came to me like a force of an electric shock, bringing to at least one of his listeners more of a sense of God than any other man he had ever known. And I would say that I've experienced some of that effect, even though I'm just reading a book, right? And the reason I say that is because I always ask the question, and I used to ask this to older brothers too, what drives a person to live a life so radically passionate for God, so wanting to exalt God and live a life of grace and mercy? That's a question I always ask people. Why do you want to do that, right? And the reason I bring up Lloyd-Jones, I'll explain it a little bit, is that these men, these women, they have such a great peace. If you ever read about their stories, you read about their lives, they face adversities, difficulties, they overcome them, yet they live with such a peace, such a joy, such a hope. And it's so powerful, so rich, that when I just even touch it, I'm always like infused with strength, right? And it's a driving force to how I live, okay? And one of the things that Martin Lloyd-Jones said in a book I was reading, Joy Unspeakable, he writes these words, and I think it was from 1 Peter. When Jesus baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and I might not agree about his theology in some things, small things now, but I would say what he says here is really powerful. When Jesus baptizes a person with the Holy Spirit, the person is carried not only from doubt to belief, but to certainty, to awareness of the presence and the glory of God. And I believe that when you know God personally and you love him and you daily return to that reminder, that gospel, that presence that gives you such a confidence, such a joy in him, joy unspeakable, right? It gives you such a joy for him to worship him. And I was, again, I was trying to think of a really good illustration. The best one I could think of was iPhone charging. You know how your phone, if you just use it all the time, it drains, right? And you can't use it anymore. You're like, wow, right? And you got to plug an external battery or like something, right? But it doesn't last, right? And I think the human body, the human way we our disposition is we only have a limited amount of resources. Our batteries, some of us have bigger batteries, like 6+ batteries. Some of us have smaller batteries that die after like an hour of use, right? But what if you're plugged into the source, the AC adapter, or to the wall? You have unlimited power, right? You are tapping an unlimited power. And I think as Christians, when we believe the gospel story, we remember what Christmas is about, we tap the infinite source that gives us a complete joy, complete power. That doesn't just, it's not short term. It gives us strength to overcome many things. And I'm not preaching prosperity or like you can do anything, but I'm saying you are filled with that ability to trust and follow God and do his work in a really powerful way. And I think a lot of the men that I'm inspired by, women I'm inspired by, they live lives that deeply attach. They're always trying to plug themselves into the wall socket to stay charged with the Lord. Not with their own strength, but with the Lord's strength, right? And I always feel like it's like, you, when you plug your phone in, you know how your phone is kind of like dimmer? And when you plug it in, it turns brighter. Kind of how the gospel works, right? When you plug it into the Lord, you're brighter. You have more effect, right? So I like that. And what I want to say about that is, when you see God like that, and you're plugged into it, you realize he broke into history to insert himself into his own story. In this world that's like waiting for God, waiting for Jesus, he brings hope. Right. He answers the question about, God, are you really there? Do you really care about us? And I've always found this really interesting, that God answers not with sentences, not with words, but with a person. So that everybody from beginning time to now can relate to that person, because he's human. He gets us. He's been here. Right? That's a very powerful, but overcomes all contexts kind of statement, using a person to do it. And we're all just merely trying to interpret that. Right, and I realize, I like this, the infinite enters into the finite. The ideal becomes real. They come together. Grace and truth come together. Christ, right? By entering into this timeline, what God does, he brings hope, and he brings a joy that can now become ours. That is personal. That's real. He goes into our very brokenness, gets sifted with the noodles of life, and he gets involved and extended to us this great power source. And so that's kind of the 4 points today I have. And I have some questions to close. These are like yes and no questions, but hopefully you'll apply them more in an applicable way. Have you ever weighed the importance of Christmas this year? It's okay. That's why I'm asking you the question. You should weigh. Have you ever connected it to the gospel of Jesus Christ? Have you weighed the cost of this true gracious salvation? Have you considered the genuine fellowship that God desires for you and I? Have you experienced and felt the real love of Jesus as it's written into our lives? And lastly, will you experience this joy in the Holy Spirit, the true Christmas spirit today? Let us pray. Father God, thank you again for your text.